All right, good evening. We're hitting Luke chapter 22, and it's a great passage, but before we get into it, it's a very significant week in our household. We're hitting our five-year wedding anniversary. Yeah, marriage is not an old hat. We've got that stuff sorted. And my wife is incredible, but if you've met her, you will know that I definitely married up. Definitely, but also she's like quite a strong, independent woman, and I'm pretty sure if I wasn't around, she'd probably be doing better. She'd have more cash flow, be far more successful, and drive a nicer car. But you know, she's a really, really good woman. But every now and then, I've learned in our 5 years of marriage that there can be an epic clash of wills. And there comes a point where I decide that this is what we're going to do, and she decides that this is what we're going to do, and they're two different things. And it's quite exciting to watch it unfold. The biggest one lately, it's been happening over the past 2 or 3 years, is entitled The Saga of the Man Cave. And I am proud to say that I do, in fact, have a man cave, which I know is a privilege. And it's a room just for myself with my desk and my books and PlayStation and my bass stuff and cool cards. And it's just a cool place. And she took it upon herself as the woman of the house to ensure that the man cave looked nice. And so she insisted on her decor and her layout, and I couldn't just go into my own man cave and just throw whatever I want wherever I wanted. It needed to be set out just like her. And so there was this epic battle of wills, and eventually after 3 years of bumping heads, I just said, fine, go for it. And now the man cave looks awesome. But don't tell her that, because she's not here. And we're going to find in this passage tonight, it seems as we read it and as we look at it, that there's the same kind of epic battle of wills. We're going to see that there are a whole lot of people that are planning and plotting against Jesus, and they've got their own agenda and their own mission that they're on, and it's completely different to that of Jesus. And God's got his own plan and his own purpose, and those two worlds seem like there's this epic battle. But what we're going to see tonight is that actually, when it comes to God, there isn't a clash of wills at all. There's God's sovereign will, and there's a whole bunch of little different minion wills bumping up against the bigger, amazing power of the sovereign God. And that's what we're going to see this evening. So just before we start, we're going to cover a large text. It's 23 verses. And so we're going to kind of look at a bird's eye view or an aerial view of the passage, and then dip down and have a little look at some verses a bit closer. But we're going to deal with it in two sections. The first section is called Others Plot or Plan Pointlessly, while God, the second section, God plans perfectly. He's got it all sorted, and that's how we're going to look at it. So let's look together from verse 1 through to 6. Others planned pointlessly. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. The first group of people that we see plotting and planning against Jesus were the religious leaders. Verse 2, chief priests and scribes. And we've kind of seen throughout Luke as we're leading up to this point that they were trying to catch Jesus out and ask him questions to put him on the spot. And it's almost as if they've kind of given up just beating around the bush and have just gone straight for the jugular. They've decided now that actually Jesus must go. We're convinced that he's no good for us. We're going to find a way. We're going to kill him. That's it. That's what their decision is. But now they can't just walk up to Jesus in a crowd and just kill him because they're worried about what people are going to think and say. So they've got to be a bit smart about it, but their decision is made. So they start plotting and planning, and they come up with this amazing concept to put Jesus to death. It's going to be the end of him. And this is their mission. This is their goal against Jesus. The next person to plot and plan against him was Judas. Verse 4 speaks of how he conferred with the chief priests and officers on how he was going to betray him. He too made a decision. Judas thought to himself, well, I've been following Jesus for a while now. I've been one of his disciples, part of the crew. And I think I'm just going to choose myself first. He chose money. He's, you know, followed his heart and he chose money and he gave up Jesus. And the frightening thought is that what Judas did is terrible. But on the other hand, we do it all the time. It's really frightening because all he did was he just said, okay, I'm going to do what I want and not follow Jesus. And so he decided for himself that he'd rather have money, just a bag of silver, and that's better. And I'll hand Jesus over, and it might not be so bad, I don't know, but I've chosen money, this is the path that I'm going to take. And that's what Judas did. And he plotted and he planned. So there were men, sinful men, planning their big schemes on how they're going to take Jesus down. The next person to plot and plan that we see is Satan. Verse 3, controversial text, says, then Satan entered into Judas. And we're going to hone in a little bit on that because we need to ask the question, well, what exactly does that look like? How can Satan enter Judas? What does this mean? Is it like Judas was possessed by Satan himself and he had no control over what he was doing? Good questions. But there are a couple of things that we know about Judas that will help us understand what this means. The first one is we know that Judas wasn't a genuine believer. Not just from the one act of betrayal that he was about to do, but it was a pattern of his life leading up to this point. John 12, verse 6, it's speaking of the story where Mary and Martha were with Jesus, and then eventually Mary ends up washing Jesus' feet with expensive ointment in her hair. And Judas comes up and challenges them and says, why didn't we sell that ointment and get lots of money for it because it's very expensive and then give that money away? But this is what is said about Judas. And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. And so he had this pattern. He was their secretary. He was taking care of their money and he would steal the money. And this would have been happening for a period of time. It wasn't just a once-off momentary lapse of judgment. No, no, his lifestyle proved that he wasn't a genuine believer. The second thing we know about Judas in this passage is that he was held accountable to his actions. In verse 22, which we'll read a bit just now, Jesus says, speaking of Judas, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Matthew, in the same account, goes even more hardcore. It continues and says, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. It's very clear that Jesus is saying that the sins that Judas himself has committed or is going to commit back then, he's going to pay the price for those sins. So if Satan had come in and overpowered him, why then would Judas be paying the price for that sin? No, no, Judas committed that sin. That was something that he did, and so that's why he is accountable to pay the price for that sin. Thirdly, we need to ask the question, well, did Judas do anything against his will? And the answer is no. Verse 5 says, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. Judas loved money, and he simply sold Jesus for more of it. He wasn't completely taken control of and was just a vessel for Satan to use. No, it's far scarier than that, actually. Because Judas was just following his sinful heart, and that was doing the will of Satan. John Calvin puts it like this. Satan overthrows the fear of God. He extinguishes the light of reason and destroys every feeling of shame. So the emphasis here is that Satan was behind this. He was plotting and he was planning. It wasn't just men, it was Satan. But the scary thing is that Judas plotting and planning was the same plan as Satan. They were on the same team. And so firstly, we see a picture of people making plans, but we're going to see now that those plans were pointless in light of God's plan. So, others planned pointlessly. Point number two, God planned perfectly. Have a look with me at verse 7 to 13. It says, then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. There's not too much significance from these few verses other than to show the incredible sovereign hand of God. Just before that, we see others plotting and planning. And you kind of think, oh, I wonder what's going to happen. They want to kill Jesus. The very next few verses, we see God sovereignly just making it happen. This isn't a coincidence. Jesus sent them specifically to the town to look out for specific instructions and to follow those instructions. And all that they say is, and they found it just as he had told them. It wasn't a coincidence. Yet they walked into the city and they had to look for a man carrying a jar of water. That is not a common thing. Men didn't carry jars of water. In our household, with my beautiful wife, we've got roles, you know. She says, this is a boy's job, this is a girl's job. And so I have to take care of the licensing of the cars, putting in petrol, picking up dog poo, all that sort of stuff, and the dishes, and the cooking. I'm not too sure exactly what the girls' roles are. I think I've just figured something else. God's definitely speaking tonight. But fetching the water in these days, that was the girl's job. That was the lady's job. They would go and fetch the water. So to find a man entering the city with a jar of water would have been a very rare thing. And you go and speak to that man. He's going to take you into a house. And then you say this to the master, this. And then all of a sudden, you're going to end up in this room where we can have Passover. And they found it exactly as it had been planned. Exactly as Jesus said. Here he is in control. It's just a small reminder to say that I am God and I control everything. Others may plan and plot and scheme and desire to overthrow me and to come up against me. Satan may plot and plan and scheme, but God is God and he is sovereign over all. Things looked bad. Judas was going to betray him. People were seeking to kill him. But this all fitted perfectly into God's plan. A great quote by Bishop Hall. It is the greatest praise of God's wisdom that he can turn the sins of man to his own glory. We often use a phrase here at Covenant Grace that something either happens from the hand of God, that he is either doing it and he's making it happen, or it's something that passes through the hands of God. So if it's sin or if it's something terrible or tragic, God hasn't done that because he's a perfect good God, but he's allowed that to happen. He's allowed it to pass through his hand. But what that means is either which way, whatever is happening, God's hand is controlling it. God is sovereign and over all. Nothing surprises him, and he uses everything for his glory. And that's the big picture of what we're looking at. It's not a battle, oh, God versus Satan. No, no, it's God. And Satan's like, tick, 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 help, help. No. God is large and in control, and nothing can stop that. Verse 22, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. God planned perfectly. The next few verses we're going to look at are going to give us some of the details of exactly what that plan is. And it's beautiful. Verse 14 to 23. When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That's incredible. Jesus is earnestly desiring to eat this Passover with his disciples. It's the last moment they have all together as a team, and he's about to explain to them what's going to happen. He's excited. He's about to show them practically and physically, this is what I'm about to do for you. I'm about to bring in the new covenant. He is excited. He's facing death. And he's earnestly excited. It's beautiful. Verse 16, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. It's the link back to last week. He's speaking about the next feast that he's going to have when he comes back again. 19, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which one of them it could be who was going to do this. I want to briefly pull out three aspects from this passage, the Last Supper. Firstly, the significance of the fact that it's Passover. It's definitely a part of God's sovereign plan that the crucifixion happened over the Passover. If you think about that, it's beautiful. Passover was a tradition for the Israelites, and they would get together and they would celebrate and remember the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. And specifically, they would remember the last of the plagues that God performed that released the Israelites from captivity. And it was when the Israelites in Egypt, they were given clear instructions to take a lamb without blemish and to sacrifice that lamb. Then it's to take the blood of that lamb and smear it over their doorpost. So that in the night when God's wrath came through Egypt, it would see the blood of the lamb and would pass over that house while destroying the firstborn children of all the other households. And so the Passover was significant because they remembered how God passed over them and didn't destroy them in his wrath. And the amazing thing, church, the significance lies in the fact that Jesus is becoming our Passover lamb. He is our lamb without blemish, that his blood has been sacrificed and covers our heart, that God's wrath passes over us. We deserve wrath and judgment, but because of his sacrifice, the sacrifice of the perfect Jesus, because of that, his wrath passes over us. The only way we can escape punishment that our sin has accrued is through the sacrificial blood of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. God planned to rescue us from the wrath that we deserved. That's his plan. The second thing that he mentions is bread. He speaks about the unleavened bread that they would make at that time. And they would make it because the Israelites in Egypt, before the Exodus, they were also told to make unleavened bread. And they made flattened bread simply so that they could put it into their satchels so they could leave quickly and they could pack quite a bit. But they would make that bread together as families, and they would break it and they would eat it together. And there was a common line that they would use. And they would say, "This is the bread of affliction, which our ancestors ate when they left Egypt." And they would eat the bread together and remember the affliction of their ancestors and how it was difficult for them and how they were slaves and in captivity, but then God rescued them. But this time, instead of Jesus saying that, which they were used to, Jesus says, "This is my body, which is given to you. My body, which is going to be broken for you." That would have absolutely startled them. It would have dawned on them that he's about to suffer for us. He is about to give himself up for us. His body was given to us in two ways. The first way is in a life of obedience. We needed a lamb without blemish. We needed Jesus to obey the law perfectly so that he could be righteous without any sin. And then what he does is he gives us that sin. It wasn't just his death that he gave to us, but his whole life of obedience he gave to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." When God looks at us, he sees righteous obedience. And that's of Jesus. It's not us, because we haven't been righteous. He is. He gave himself in a life of obedience. And secondly, he gave himself in a death of obedience. Philippians 2 verse 8. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." He didn't deserve to die. He didn't need to die. He chose to die on behalf of us. It's called sacrificial atonement. He sacrificed his life and took the death that we should have died. His body was broken where ours was supposed to break. He lived the perfect life that we couldn't. And that's how he gave his body to us. That's what he meant when he said, "This bread is broken for you. This is my body." Lastly, Jesus speaks of his blood that he shed to establish the new covenant. In order for us to understand the significance of that, we need to know a little bit about the old covenant. So we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 8. It kind of compares the two. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 to 9. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." The old covenant was God would keep his promises to man if man continued to obey him and follow him. The problem with that is man. We're sinful and we can't obey God perfectly in and of ourselves. And they couldn't. And so that's why the old covenant failed, because God was perfect, but man was involved in the covenant, and man is fallen and we're sinful. But it was always designed to fail, because the fallen old covenant points to the glory of the new covenant, which is exactly this. We continue reading verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the last of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The concept of the new covenant is that God is going to forgive the sins of man based on Jesus' work, and that's the established covenant between man and people, between man and God. It's based on Jesus' atoning sacrifice. And because it's based on Jesus, it's perfect. We can't lose it. It's unconditional. It doesn't rely on our efforts. It doesn't rely on our obedience or on our work. It relies only on Jesus' atoning sacrifice. It's irresistible because it speaks of how we get given a new heart. He's going to put his word in our hearts and in our minds. And when we see that and we understand that and we can see the glory of God, we can't resist it. And lastly, it's unbreakable because it's based on Jesus. Nothing we can do can take away what Jesus has done. The new covenant in Jesus' blood, it's his blood that seals the covenant, not our obedience. It's unconditional, irresistible, unbreakable. It's a perfect plan. So, church, the point is that God is sovereign and he's in control and he rules over all. And his plan is perfect. It's executed perfectly. And his plan is for us. His plan is to be our Passover lamb and to allow the wrath of God to pass over us. His plan is to be the Christ whose body was broken for us on our behalf. His plan is to give his righteous, obedient life to us so that we'd be seen as righteous. His plan is to take the death that we should have taken. His plan is to shed his blood to seal the new covenant. The relationship that we have between ourselves and God, that's his plan. And it's perfect. And nothing anybody tried to do could take that away. Now, nothing we try and do is going to take that away. God is sovereign and in control. Now, if we just leave it there, we've gained great knowledge of this text, but it's important that we ask the question, what does this mean? What do we take from this? How do we walk in this? What does this change? How does this affect us? And I'm going to conclude with 2 points, which are actually 4 points of application. The first two are points of warning. There's warnings that we find from this text, and we need to take heed to that. And the second two are points of strengthening. Our faith is strengthened from this knowledge. So firstly, 2 points of warning. If we go on our own mission, if we do our own thing and we follow our own will and our own desires, we're going to fail. If our will, where we're going, our mission, is different to God's, it's pointless. The first point is that a whole bunch of people, others, Satan, man, the Jewish leaders, they planned and they plotted and it was pointless. We need to learn that same lesson. When we live our own life away from Christ, it's pointless and it will fail. If we chase after money and acceptance, and we chase after status and prosperity, chase after people's thinking of us, or whatever the case is, if we're on our own mission, doing our own thing, we will fail, church. Why don't we learn from their lessons besides having to learn our own lessons? Secondly, a point of warning, and it's quite a scary thought, is that Judas was on his own mission, but he was also at the same time being used by Satan. There's a common theme through Scripture that if you're not for God, you're against God. It's not as if we're going to be morally neutral if we just do our own thing. If we just serve our hearts and, you know, yes, I know this is what Jesus wants me to do. And I know this is the right thing. This is how he wants me to live. When we just do our own thing, it's not morally neutral, church. We're being used by Satan. We're a part of his team. We come a part of the enemies. We're opposed to God. We're not just not for God. These are frightening warnings, church. And if we were to just jump over them and move on to the amazing part of his glory, we would be missing something. We're not made to live on our own mission. We're made to submit to the lordship of Christ. He gave his life. This plan of redemption was given to us that we would follow him and serve him. And when our will and his will combine, glorious things happen. But when our will is over here and God's will is over there and we're adamant on going this way, the story doesn't end well. And so we need to take heed to the warnings that we see. Lastly, 2 points of strengthening. It does wonders for our faith when we see stories like this that remind us that God is perfectly in control. When we say that he is sovereign, we mean that he rules over everything. And he is a good God. He doesn't just have a perfect plan. He has a perfect plan that is perfect. It's beautiful. It's good. It's gracious. It's loving. He's a God who sacrificed himself. He's a good God. And he's perfectly in control. And this builds our faith because when we face difficult times and things aren't looking good, we can remember that God is in control. When there are fires burning houses in Nisner, we know that God is in control. When family members are being diagnosed with terminal illnesses, God is in control. When families are splitting up or we're struggling with depression or anxiety, God is in control. He is sovereign. He has a plan. God being in control doesn't mean that there isn't sin. We saw Satan planning and Judas planning and the scribes planning. There is pain and there's hurt, but God is in control. Nothing happens that is outside of his control. Surely that should give us so much confidence and so much hope. Our God is good and he's in control. Secondly, it's all very well to trust that God is ruling everything and he's in control and he's good. But what happens if we're outside of God's people? In Egypt, as God was passing through, the firstborn were killed. Jeepers, imagine if he doesn't pass over us. That's a frightening thought. The second point of strengthening our faith is that we are securely his. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry about not being God's people because it's based on Jesus. If we put our faith in him and we trust that his blood was the sacrificial blood on my behalf, then I'm secure in him. And that he is, yes, God and in control and he's good and he's my God. No sin that I commit can separate me from God. No guilt and shame can widen the gap between myself and God. I am securely his. It's incredible, church. We are so, so blessed. We are so graced by such an amazing, beautiful God who is sovereign and in control. We're his people and he is good and nothing happens that is against his will. Amen. Let's pray as the worship team comes up. Father, we thank you so much for such a beautiful picture of who you are. Lord, thank you that you are our mighty King. Help us to never diminish you and your glory, but help us to always be reminded that you are perfect and that you are powerful, Lord. That you rule over all. You are supreme over everything. Father, help us to remember this when others are plotting and planning against you. when we're up against difficult times and adversaries, and we're up against challenges and things aren't looking good, help us to remember that everything is by your hand or passes through your hand. Help us to remember that we are securely yours by the new covenant, by the broken bread and the blood. Father, thank you so much that you are such an incredible God. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would move in our hearts through your word tonight and give us an incredible view of who you are and an incredible understanding that we are found in you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your grace. And won't you help us as we see these things to align our wills to yours, that we would submit to you, our great King, that you would truly be our Lord, and you would determine how we live, how we speak, where we go, what we do, that we would live for you, our great Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.